Good evening, everybody, to those of you who came expecting to see the Houston Christmas pageant tonight. I have some good news and some bad news. The bad news is you're a week late. The good news is that we have one of the most exciting parts of the Book of Revelation, certainly more exciting than 100 pageants, God's pageantry. And I'm speaking of the coming of the four horsemen of the apocalypse, something that we've all heard so much about and we're going to study this evening. I never cease to be amazed how magically it all looks like it used to. It's just amazing. The floor is still intact, not beaten to death by horses or anything, still right here. And we don't have all the lights back in place, so it seems a little dark out there. It is, but we'll have that rectified by Sunday. And on Sunday morning, the first of three messages on the subject, what to give your children for Christmas, and of course, every day of the year, parents understanding and meeting the needs of children. I hope an instructive and most helpful and certainly important time. Please turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 6. Having interrupted for a Wednesday night because of our pageant, let me take just a second and remind you that the fourth and fifth chapters of Revelation present the Lord in heaven. Jesus Christ responds to the plaintive wail of the angelic band of the hosts that appear to be represented to the saints of Old and New Testament, of who is able, who is worthy to open the scroll. We've seen that this word scroll is a Roman word for a title deed to a piece of property and or a will. In most cases, it would be both, because in that deed, there would be the restrictions as to who it went to. In the reading of the will, the property would be distributed, and Jesus alone is able to control and take over the property of the world that he made, and he alone has the right to rule. So in Revelation chapter 4 and 5, the Lamb steps forward, the slain Lamb that is now standing, the crucified, resurrected Lamb, and he alone is able to take the scroll. He owns the world. He controls the world. And the world is in a state of rebellion and has been since Adam. But it's not out of control because it's his. He will be God. He will write the last chapter of history. So when all the saints and the angels acknowledge that he is Lord and he is able to come and take back what is his, there erupts from their hearts an anthem of praise and worship and exaltation and adoration to Jesus Christ that fills chapters 4 and 5. Now, they say, meanwhile, back at the ranch. Well, meanwhile, down here on earth, as chapter 6 opens, there is an unbelievable, marked contrast. The greatest part of Revelation is in chapters 4 and 5. The worst part is in chapter 6. And that's paralleling what's going on in heaven. Keep in perspective that there is a 7-year period in heaven. It is characterized by praise. From this point on, there appear to be 2 3.5-year segments. The first, the distribution of rewards to the believers going on in heaven for faithfulness to their opportunities. The last 3.5, the marriage supper of the Lamb, where there is a time of celebration and joy as the believers receive their greatest delight in laying the rewards at the feet of Jesus and making him happy. Down on earth, there is running concurrently another 7-year period of time. This period of time, it appears to also be in Daniel's 42 weeks or 42 periods of time that we believe are months, and 3.5 and 3.5, again, 2 sections of the tribulation. The first, the tribulation. The second half, the great tribulation. when things really heat up. This abrupt change is spectacular. You notice at the end of Revelation chapter 5, heaven is resounding to the glory of Jesus. There is great praise and honor. There are shouts of joy. And every creature, verse 13, which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, all of them I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him that sitteth upon the throne. Under the earth always speaks of the demonic kingdom, the kingdom of Satan and the lost. It is where the unsaved will be. It is where Satan and his imps are pictured as being. And every creature on the earth, and I suggested to you that includes men, because he will force confession and acknowledgement and glory from their lips. And every creature would include praising mosquitoes, shouting badgers, God-glorifying squirrels, and everything you can think of. And I think that's a strong possibility. Every created being giving God praise. Things in the sea, we're talking about shouting barracuda. We're talking about singing lobsters. Can you imagine such a thing? But it does appear that every created thing in, on, above, and under the earth gives glory and praise to God. I want to tell you, folks, that's going to be quite a prayer meeting. That's going to be quite a time of shouting and great glory. Now, on the earth at the same time, this old wicked world is really beginning to catch it. Verse 1, chapter number 6. And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, come and see. Now we know that there are seven seals. Inside these seals are vials of wrath. The seventh seal contains seven vials of wrath, indicating a progressive judgment, a progressive wrath and judgment upon the earth. Each of them are announced with the sounding of a trumpet. So there are seven trumpet blasts that announce the opening of each of seven seals, and each, the last then, containing seven vials of wrath. And so here, hurriedly, not that we're going to hurry through them, but in rapidity, with a great deal of, like a tachometer measures intensity, not just speed, but intensity and velocity and thrust, one after the other, these four first awful, awesome judgments. Why so quickly? Why do the four take only eight verses? I think it is almost as though this panorama of the tribulation, this overview of the world's judgment, and then it breaks down into its parts and divisions and details, but it's characteristic of the languages to give a statement of what happens and then a detail of how it happens. You don't find, for example, in the Greek language, adjectives and adverbs and great glowing terms to any degree. That was not their way. Their way was to repeat the same thing. And here you have over and over again the increasing velocity and ferocity and intensity of this judgment, and it just staggers the imagination as first a white and then a red and then a black and then a pale horse, the four horsemen of the apocalypse appear. Now he saw when, and I saw, this word saw means perceived. It means more than to behold with the eye. It means to comprehend, not just to look at, but to comprehend what one is looking at. That is, I observed and I perceived when the Lamb, now this is the capital L, this is the Lamb of God, the standing resurrected Lamb, two chapters back, bloody, one chapter back, now standing resurrected. And I heard, And this is simple of the word to hear with the ear. As it were, the noise of thunder. Notice the terminology. He doesn't hear thunder necessarily. He says he hears, as it were, the noise of thunder. That is something like thunder. Now understand, in the descriptive narrative of Revelation, John is seeing things and hearing things and experiencing things to which man has never been privy in his life. And so he's trying to describe as close as he can what this is. Now, the reason that you have anthropomorphisms used in the Bible, God condescending to speak in terms we can understand, get this, it's important, is because the reality is greater than the imagery. We don't use imagery to enhance reality. Reality enhances imagery. But when reality is imperceptible, you have to condescend to imagery. In anthropomorphical use of language, God condescending to explain, the glorious imagery like streets of gold, a sound like thunder, are not the essence. They're the image. They are not greater than the image. They are less than the image. They are used because you can't perceive the image. You can't comprehend the image. So he condescends to use something that we can understand. And so this sound, therefore, that John hears is not thunder, but it is more thunderous, if you'll pardon the pun, than anything he's ever heard. He has never comprehended anything like this. It is unspeakable. And the word thunder in the Bible is always symbolic of approaching judgment and doom. It speaks of force, of intensity, of wrath, and of judgment, forceful judgment. And so when he says it's like forceful judgment, it's like thunder, John is saying that what I am going to describe to you is something I've never seen or heard or comprehended, nor has any man. And I can only get as close as I can to you to try to describe it. So awesome is the judgment of God coming upon this world. The believer is raptured and removed. Judgment breaks loose. That is not to say that some of the foreshadows of judgment will not affect the believer. That is, the world heats up in animosity, and as wars occur, that is not to say no believer will ever suffer, because these things don't start and stop in a second. They're shadows of overshadowing and overlapping. But it is to say that the tribulation, the purgation of the church, of the world, is not for the bride. It's for the harlot, the rebellious would-be bride, the whole human race outside of Christ. So it's significant. He says, I heard this noise of, as it were, the noise of thunder. Not thunder, as it were. Something of an awesome judgment like I can't comprehend. And he says, and one of the four beasts, we by process of elimination have determined these are angels. They are in heaven, these beasts, so they're not lost men. They're in heaven, so they're not demons. They're in heaven, so they're not animals. Animals don't go to heaven. They have six eyes, six wings, so they're not saved men. They're not fallen angels, because they're on earth and will be in hell. The only thing they can be is good angels. Good angels. John called, Ezekiel called in his vision, these six-winged, six-eyed heavenly creatures, cherubim, one of the categories of angels. And one of these four angelic beings he calls beasts, again, something like he couldn't describe, never saw before, says, come and see. Now we're going to see four angelic powerful beings here, and each one introduces a new unwrapping of the scroll, a new breaking of yet another seal. Now this expression, folks, come and see, you're going to like. The expression come and see does not mean, looky here, come and see means proceed. Proceed. That's a direct translation from the Greek. Doesn't mean get over here and look at this. It means proceed. Now, may I, in the vernacular of Houston, Texas, say what that would mean in our lingo is get on with it, or let's get it on. Now, let me tell you what's happening. In Isaiah chapter 14, Lucifer declared war on God. He shook his fist in the face of God, said, I'll be like the Most High God. I'll exalt myself. I'll rise above the stars of the north. He comes to Adam and Eve and he says, ye shall be as gods. Worship me. He sits down in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 on the rebuilt temple in Israel and declares that he himself is God, showing or declaring that he is, that as God, he sits in the temple. And so he wants to be God. He challenged God for the right to be God. Now, folks, from that day until the day that the first seal is opened in chapter 6, God lets him have his way within limited bounds. Jesus, God, are ultimately in control. The perfect will of the Father will be done. But because choice and free will are in the human race are everything to God, he allows man a permissive will. He permits him to choose. And Satan chooses too. And so God is ultimately in control, but temporarily in this age, Satan is the prince and the power of this age. God will ultimately have his way, his say. But for the time being, Satan, in a sense, is having his way with the human race, isn't he? And so he challenged God, and God did not smash him instantly. He kicked him out of heaven, but he didn't crush his domain. He allows that domain and that battle to be acted out in the human heart. Isaiah chapter 14 is the declaration of war by the devil against God and a whole rebellious world system that followed him. Revelation with chapter 6 is God picking up the challenge and saying, okay, let's get it on. Genesis chapter 3, Isaiah chapter 14 is Satan challenging God to go to Las Vegas and have a boxing match and say, who's going to be God? Revelation 6 is God calling in the ring and saying, you sure you're ready for this? I'm taking you up on it. My soul, it's snowing. Proceed means, come and see means proceed. Means let's get after it. All right? You want to fight? You've had thousands of years. Now we're going to settle the issue. And folks, the tribulation is about God leading up to, and they're just boxing, just sparring around here for 12 chapters, leading up to the battle of Armageddon, where God comes from heaven, Jesus riding on a white horse, all the saints and all the holy angels, and the devil and his crowd and all the armies of the world all converging on Israel for a final battle, the battle of Armageddon. And that's the final showdown of history, where God is going to settle once and for all the ultimate resolution of the question and delivers the knockout blow and settles the question once and for all, who's going to be God? Who's got the right to be God in this world? And in chapter 6, he crawls in the ring and says, let's get after it. That's what come and see means. Let's settle the issue. Verse number 2. And I perceived, and behold, a white horse. A white horse. Now here we see the introduction to what is commonly called the coming of the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Now, the word apocalypse is from a Greek word, apokalypsis. I'm sure you knew you'd want to know that. Now you say, that's wonderful. What's apokalypsis from? Well, it's not from anything, but something is from it. The word unveiling is from it. And so the whole book of Revelation is an apokalypsis. Apocalypse, the unveiling. And these four horsemen, which are an immediate overview of the whole unveiling of tribulation, the sparring match that leads up to the final knockout blow in Armageddon, has been the theme of sermons, of songs, and greatly of art, and yes, even secular literature through the years. Now, the first one that comes says, behold, I saw a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him. Oh, I'm baiting you here. This is dirty. And he went forth conquering and to conquer. Who does that sound like? Who is that? You're supposed to say Jesus. Say Jesus. Wrong. Okay. You're smarter than I thought. You've been reading ahead, haven't you? Okay. Folks, this sounds like the Christ. I want to tell you something. The first coming of the first horse, these first of the four phases of tribulation, this is not Christ. This is Antichrist. This is Antichrist. I want to tell you why I believe this is not Jesus Christ. Why this first white horse is the Antichrist. Well, for one thing, Jesus Christ is not on earth at the beginning of the tribulation. Where is Jesus Christ all during the beginning, during, and at the end of the tribulation? He's in heaven. He is not on earth. He doesn't come back till the end of the tribulation with his saints and his angels for Armageddon. Now, what do we know about Lucifer? The word Lucifer means false light, light bearer, or one who shines. We are not surprised to find Lucifer counterfeiting, duplicating everything Jesus does. Don't ever forget that. This is the fake Christ, the Antichrist, the phony Christ, the substitute, the pretend Christ, the one who has always wanted to be the real Christ, wanted the world to really worship him, wanted to control the world. This is not the real Christ. This is the Antichrist, the phony Christ. The first thing that happens in the tribulation, well, I'll come to that in just a moment, but I want to give you two more reasons why this is not the Antichrist. First reason is because, well, this is not Christ. Because the Christ isn't here. He's in heaven during the tribulation. He comes at the end, and this is the beginning. Second reason, why is this? Look in verse number 2. I beheld a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow. A bow. Isn't it interesting that he doesn't have any arrows? Only a bow. I want you to turn with me over to Revelation 19. This is the end of the tribulation. This is the coming of Christ to Armageddon. Look. And I saw heaven open, Revelation 19:11. And behold, a white horse. Here's another white horse. And he that sat upon him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed in a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, and out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he should rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. He hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now that is the real Christ coming at the end of tribulation. Now what does he have? Verse 15. Out of his mouth he goeth a sharp sword with which, that with it he should smite the nations. When the real Christ comes at Armageddon, how does he smite the nations? With a sword. This false Christ, who duplicates and counterfeits and imitates everything Jesus does, he has an instrument of war, but it's not a sword, is it? The real Christ has a sword. This man comes to battle with a bow. And what is the significance of having a bow with no arrows? Well, I think that to mean the Antichrist fires blanks. He fires blanks. He looks like a winner. He looks like the king. He's got on a white horse. He's coming with a weapon of warfare. He has the answer to everything and the solution to nothing. What's his solution? Let me pause here for a moment. When Jesus Christ raptures his church, the Holy Spirit, the restraining force in society, indwelling believers, is caught out in that ministry. So there's unrestraint. And in the vacuum, after the restraint of righteousness is removed from this world, there is going to be chaos and confusion and sin and rebellion. And out of this, someone will step forward. This someone will have a peace plan. He'll be the Antichrist. His plan will be so successful that men will begin to say, hey, this guy's brought world peace out of all this confusion. Boy, he's more than a man. He's a God. Now, when that happens, this Antichrist sits down on the throne of the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. We've seen in Daniel, 2 Thessalonians, we'll see as we get to it. He says, I'm God, worship me. And that's where it hits the fan. Jesus comes from heaven and says, no, I'm God. And he comes to Armageddon. And folks, at this moment, significant things are happening to indicate that this is all on the horizon. Remember in Daniel, the 10 toes, we saw when we studied Daniel 2 years ago that this speaks of a 10-nation confederacy, a revived Roman Empire, a on the continent of Europe, a powerful entity. I was reading, somebody brought me this a few weeks ago. This entity is going to produce a man who will have great financial power in a commonwealth of people in Europe. And he will control the world by controlling the world's economy. Then you get 666, etc. That they're looking at an Arab common market. Egypt, Iraq, Jordan, and North Yemen will lay foundations this week for a common market embracing half the people of the world. The four heads of state of the 7-month-old Arab Cooperative Council gather in North Yemen capital of Sana'a today to sign a package of agreement ranging from trade and travel to education and sports. So over the world, you're seeing a movement of a confederation of nations to have united, strengthened financial power, because money his power in this world. But this is not the European common market. This is not Daniel's 10 toes, as we'll see. But it's a sign of the times that kind of thing is happening. In the last 30 days, you and I have lived through, prophetically and historically, perhaps the most significant era of our lifetime since the Second World War. Can you believe that seemingly overnight, we have seen the virtual total collapse of communism? Oh, that's profound. I tell you, old Lenin and Marx are turning over their graves. I tell you something else. If Reagan and some before him had not been insistent on incomparable, immovable military power and strength that the liberals were gainsaying, we would not see the collapse of communism today. I believe that. They've proven that they've gone as far as they can. And when they don't have a military presence and need and machine and focal point, and they have to turn inwardly to the success of communism in the lives of people on an everyday basis, economically, etc., it's a total failure. And the Bible says, in the last days, men will be obsessed with peace. They'll be running here and there, to and fro, looking for peace, having peace conferences and peace meetings. When they're obsessed hollering, peace, 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 then come a swift and sudden destruction. We believe that the Antichrist, out of this confusion, the first part of the tribulation, the stage will be set for one man to bring Europe together, and out of Europe will come a powerful religious and political ruler who will rule the world for 3.5 years by controlling the world's money. And this Antichrist is undoubtedly on the scene somewhere today. We see an obsession with peace. And folks, for 40 years, they've been playing games with Sweden and France and this one and that one, and entities changing and new ones falling. And after the World War II, about 43 or 4 years now, a changing face of Europe, and trying to prophetically put together how there will be 10 strong nations that will make a European common market. And I do not doubt that the question of the reunification of East and West Germany will be the catalyst to quickly put together the strongest confederation of nations geographically located together in the history of the world, in a revived Roman Empire, in the European common market. And that, the obsession with peace, both of these things are extremely prophetically significant to prepare the Antichrist who comes at the beginning of the tribulation, and out of all of this, he brings world peace, but it's a false peace because it is a peace that is built around a false peace giver. Himself. It's a peace that's built around a false peacemaker, the Antichrist. And the thing that triggers off the Armageddon is that he breaks the peace by breaking his covenant to protect Israel. And then the armies of the nation are motivated by him to come on Israel. And when they're about to gobble up Israel, that's when he comes roaring out of Zion and rescues the apple of his eye. Why does he have to do that? Because the angel said, Mary, that is born of you, that holy thing that is born of your womb, the Messiah, the Son of God, shall be called the Son of God, and he shall reign on the throne of his father David, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Jerusalem. What does Salem mean? Peace. Hebrew word shalom. What does Jeru mean? City. City of peace. Jerusalem during the millennial reign will be the capital of world peace. And the millennial reign of Christ is the first phase of eternity. And there's a new heaven and a new earth. And he reigns in the new Jerusalem on a new throne forever and ever and ever. So I think a third mix you can start to watch over the next few months and years is an increased, unified hostility toward Israel. It's going to really heat up. Ezekiel says, Zechariah says two times. So then all nations will come against Israel. Yes, I'm sorry to say America will join the World Confederation of Armies against Israel to her great loss after those of us who are believers have been gone. So here we see this phony, fake Christ. The real Christ, I'm going to show you three reasons why this is the Antichrist. The real Christ comes at the end of the tribulation. The phony, false, fake Antichrist on another white horse who emulates him, he's got to counterfeit everything. He's got counterfeit preachers, counterfeit gospel, counterfeit churches, counterfeit Trinity. We got a Father, Son, Holy Ghost. He's got a beast, false prophet, and Antichrist, false Trinity. The Antichrist comes at the beginning of tribulation. Second reason, the real Christ comes with a sword to smite the nations. This Christ comes, with a sword. This Christ, what does he come with? With a bow. A bow. Not even any arrows firing blanks. I believe one of the things they're going to call him in the last 3 years is, 3.5 years, is the mouth. Every time I see Morton Downey Jr.'s logo on TV, I think of the Antichrist. Talk. You see, Satan, an Antichrist, gives power to the beast and talks through him. And he's got answers. And let me tell you what I believe the Antichrist platform will be. His phony peace platform that builds a temporary false peace, but only fires blanks and gives no permanent peace and has no answers. Hear what I think it's going to be. I think it's going to be the platform that the whole problem with the world has always been that there are laws and rules. And we see a strong and strident movement in society, a rebellion against all authority, all rules, all law, all control. The Bible calls it the mystery of iniquity. It will be the prevailing philosophical and moral overtone of society just before the end. Do your own thing. I think the world is going to be so thrilled that this new world leader is saying, hey, folks, we're going to have peace if we don't have any law, lawlessness, the mystery of iniquity. There'll be a false peace for a while. That's why there's no arrows. This bow has no zing. It looks like a weapon, but it fires only blanks. It talks a good game. Holler's peace has temporary false peace, but no permanent peace. No arrows, no real shells, fires blanks. So the real king comes with a sword. The false king, the false Antichrist, comes with a bow with no arrows. There's a third reason why I believe this is the Antichrist. And I saw and beheld a white horse, and the center had a bow and a crown. Now, when you read Revelation 19, 11 to 16, you find that on his head are many crowns. You see, this Antichrist has one idea: world peace through worship of him. The real Christ is all knowledge, all truth. He's Lord of everything. This guy's just got one crown. Fourth reason. The word for crown used in Revelation 19 for the real Christ is the word diadem. The word crown, like you would crown a king. He's king of everything. King of philosophy, king of theology, king of war, king of music, king of education, king of creation. He's king of everything. This word for crown here in Revelation 6 that the Antichrist has on is not diadem. It's the Greek word for a laurel wreath. Like a man would win at the end of a race,
little crown of flowers, leaves around his head. What happens to flowers and leaves? A few days. They die. They wilt. And his false temporary peace plan will wilt. It's a dying, wilting laurel leaf. His royalty only lasts 3.5 years. But a diadem is studded with diamonds and gems intended to last forever because his peace lasts forever. Amen. That's good preaching. All right. Well, it's good truth. I'm going to tell you that. He went forth conquering and to conquer. Verse 3. And when he, the angel, opened the second seal, he sees the second angel. I heard him say, come and see. And there went out another horse. This horse was red. And power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth. And they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword. When Jesus comes and brings peace, is that peace ever taken away? Does anybody ever take peace from the earth when Jesus comes and sets up his kingdom and gives a 1,000-year era of peace and then eternity begins in heaven forever, a new heaven, a new earth, new Jerusalem, new capital peace? No. But when this bird brings peace, it's then taken away. See, it's a false temporary peace because it's based on the principle of sin is good for you. And so this is a red horse. What's the significance of that? The Antichrist will make a false peace. He'll break the peace, which triggers Armageddon. After Jesus comes, there's no one to take that peace away. It'll last forever. Red, instead, when the peace is taken away, there's a red horse, and red in the Bible speaks of what? Blood. What causes worldwide shedding of blood? Famine? No, that comes later. Famine doesn't cause bloodshed, it causes death. Blood is caused by war. Here, he comes, and power is given unto him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, that they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword. That word sword is not the word for executioner sword found in Revelation 19 by the real Christ. This word sword is dagger. It is the kind of dagger that men would use in hand-to-hand fighting. So they kill one another. How is it that the peoples of the world are killing one another? Only reason men ever kill, to live. There's war, there's bloodshed. When Jesus Christ comes back, he's going to destroy them with the brightness of his coming. There'll be such confusion when Jesus comes with the brightness of his coming. Men are going to turn and fight against each other. And many, many, many people, military strategists, are saying, as we continue toward our obsession for peace, that will come a temporary false peace under the control of the Antichrist, that there will be, listen to this, an increased de-escalation of armament back to the basics. And that, in fact, the final war leads up to Armageddon. Conflict may be fought with handguns. This is the word for dagger, which would mean not necessarily a little sword as we would know it, but indicates hand-to-hand conflict. Killing one another. When there's war, when there's tribulation, when there's confusion, when men are trying to live and defend themselves, kill one another denotes neighbors and friends in the same city, in the same block, virtually in the same household, in desperation, trying to survive, and it's every dog for himself. You know, folks, that since the beginning of time, that there have not been as many people killed by guns as Americans now today have guns? If every American that owns a gun, and most own one or two or three or four who own one, add up all those numbers of guns, and each one were to kill one, it would be more deaths than all the people who've ever been killed by a gun in the history of the world. Hey, we're an armed camp. I'm not saying we should or shouldn't be. I believe in the right to keep and bear arms, to be perfectly frank. But it's prophetical. They will be killing one another. And so this is not only war, it's internal war, it's civil war. You remember when Jesus said one of the signs of the end will be the kingdom will rise, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom? I've told you many times, nation against nation, that's Russia against America, that's Nicaragua against Peru, that's nations. But the kingdom against kingdom denotes civil war, internal dissension within nations, nations fighting themselves. Boy, we're in a position we could surely do it. War. What comes on the heels of war? Blood. Death. So we're not surprised to look at verse 5. When he'd opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, get after it, proceed. And I behold, and lo, beheld, lo, a black horse. He that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. Well, I've gone blank here. Where's my pale horse? He's an eight, isn't he? Okay, that's what threw me. I think I said we're going through verse 6. We're going through verse 8. Okay. The black speaks of death, and this death is a kind of death you could imagine after war. I think it's a death caused by famine. In war, crops are burned, economies are destroyed, people starve, famine follows. I beheld a low a black horse, and he that sat on it had a pair of balances in his hand. This word balance indicates not just judgment as we think of, but I think in context of verse number 7, the rest of verse number 6, it indicates a scarcity of food, indicating famine, measuring out even the smallest grain and seed. A measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny. And see thou hurt not the oil and wine. Some commentator says that speaks of the survival of the rich. I don't think so. Oil and wine were the basics of Old Testament economy. The widow always had oil left till the night she died, mixed with a little wheat, little cakes. Here's a little wheat, a little barley, and so little oil and wine, which they drank commonly, that it's so scarce it's being measured out to the grain. And he says, don't even hurt it, don't touch it. Be very careful. I think he's saying not to spill so much as a drop of oil and wine. I think that's what he's saying. It's too delicate. Don't hurt it. Don't injure it. It's sensitive. It's precious. Don't hurt the oil and the wine means oil and wine is precious. The fact that they were measuring out to the grain, to the seed, these two drops, these two kinds of grain, they were saying that the oil and the wine is so precious, don't even bump it, be very careful, indicates the value of food and famine. And the fourth horse, when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, come and see. I looked, and behold, a pale horse. Folks, the word pale in the Greek means a kind of sickly green. sickish, yellowish, greenish, like death. What follows? War. Famine. What follows famine? Bloating, starvation, and death. Look here. And I looked, and death and hell followed them. What follows famine and starvation? Death. What follows death for these unsaved people that are left? Hell. Death and hell followed them. And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with sword and with hunger and with death and with beasts of the earth. And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill. One fourth of the world's population is killed in this tribulation war that is triggered off by the Antichrist when he breaks the peace with Israel, which climaxes in the Battle of Armageddon. That would be about 1.25 billion people if it happened today. 1.25 billion people. And later on in Revelation, we're going to see that later on in the tribulation, a third of the remaining world is going to be killed by great balls of fire from heaven, by pollution in the sea. Now, you divide the world into 4/4, and 1/4 is killed here. Of the remaining 3/4, another 1/3 of that remaining 3/4, that's the 2/4, that means half the world is killed. 2.5 billion people die in the tribulation, and that's before the Battle of Armageddon, which adds to scores of millions of armies that converge upon Israel. How do they die? Kill with the sword. Men will be killing each other, even their neighbors, I believe, desperate, perhaps their own family members, for food. And they will kill the earth with hunger, starvation, and with death. That just means every other kind of death. Famine and murder leads to such confusion and destruction and worldwide problems when a half of the world's people have now been killed and are dying, that every kind of death, people are going crazy, they're jumping off of bridges, airplanes are crashing, they're killing their neighbors, and look here, and with the beasts of the earth. In the tribulation, we're going to see that the vegetation of the earth, a half of it dies, and that's a part of what tributes the scorched earth to the famine. And so the animals don't have any food. And so the animals come upon weak and sickly dying men of starvation. And those who don't starve to death in this 2.5 billion are killed by the animals. I know some of you are going to go home sick at your stomach tonight. If a person is an unbeliever, this ought to make them sick at their stomach. And it ought to compel us as believers in the church to a new priority of world evangelism and missions, because this is what's coming on the world that does not know God. What a contrast of chapters 4 and 5, the glory, the hallelujah, the praise in heaven, and the anger and wrath and judge and death and judgment of God on earth in chapter 6. The Bible presents many contrasts, life and death, a wide way, a narrow way, darkness and daylight, hell and heaven, sin and righteousness. But here is the most significant, marked difference in all of those who are rejoicing, blessed in God, and those screaming and dying and suffering, the unblessed, out of God. Christ on earth, paralleling the most 7 beautiful, praising, glorious, happy, fulfilling years in the history of the world are the 7 most awesome, terrible, devastating years. Take all the cancer, all the world wars, all the problems, all the misery this world's ever seen, and roll it in a bundle. It's not even the first 5 minutes of tribulation that's coming on the earth. Our Father, we thank you for the grace of God. We do not rejoice. We do not gloat in the awesome terror that shall come upon this unbelieving world. Oh God, give us empathetic spirits. Break our hearts. May we persuade and warn men. Paul said, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Oh Lord, what a glimpse, what an unveiling, what an apocalypsis, what a peering into the terror of the Lord coming on the earth. And from Geneva to the Berlin Wall to UNICEF's warning just yesterday that 10 million children a year may starve to death in the next 10 years. Oh God, may we be alert to the fact that we live in critical times and we be faithful. Thank you, Lord. We're under the blood. We're saved. We'll be in heaven with you. And we give our lives to spreading the gospel. We can take as many people with us as we possibly can. In Jesus' name, amen.